I greet you if you are a regular here or if you are an irregular, first time attender, studying the book of James together this summer. And we're looking at James chapter 4, which is a kind of a continuation of James 3 from last week on two ways of life, two wisdoms, the wisdom of God, wisdom of world, two ways to point our desires. James chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, listen to God's word. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions or pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who is a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely, but He gives us more peace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand before You admitting that we need this word because there are fights and quarrels within us that break out in the outer world. We admit that we are sometimes proud and envious, and we ask that You would give us grace. You would humble us, and we would humble ourselves and receive Your grace. Even by this word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start with an old poem today. It is a poem that speaks with a voice of pride. It goes like this. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them, on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tells that its sculptor well those passions read, which yet survived, stamped on those lifeless things. The hand that mocked, the heart that fed, and on the pedestal these words appear, my name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sand stretches far away. Well, that's the voice of pride. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. And it is God's act of humbling that nothing else remains. The lone and level sand stretches far away. Our passage says, and all of Scripture says, that God opposes the pride of mankind. He gives grace to the humble. It's as far back as Proverbs. Proverbs 3, which sort of introduces the whole book of Proverbs, says at one point that God mocks proud mockers, but gives grace to the humble. And Jesus says, not on one occasion, but on two, and really almost the same words, on yet a third occasion, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And James speaks with the same voice. He speaks to those who exalt themselves, who talk about their religion. If you've been here through the weeks, you know that he speaks to those who claim to be religious, but they don't back it up. They don't control their tongue. They don't care for the needy, the widow and orphan in their distress. They're not unstained by the world. They boast about their tongue. They say what they're going to accomplish. That's later in chapter 4. I'm going to go to this city and that city and trade, and I'll be there for a year, and I'll make a profit, as if you master the seas and master the future, and you can say what's going to happen a year from now. So James warns about pride, but he also warns, and this is really earlier in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he also warns about what creates this pride and this envy and this grasping. And he says it comes from the desires that are in us. He asks the question in verse 1, what causes the fights and quarrels within you? He actually answered that to some extent earlier. He said in chapter 3 that there are two ways of life, two wisdoms. And there is the wisdom of God that's peaceable and peace-loving and kind and considerate. And then there's also the wisdom of the world that grasps for itself. It says, I want what I want. And it creates disorder and every evil practice. And that selfish desire breaks out in worldliness and in quarrels. Now, I have a bulletin outline, you know, every week in there, and I have my 3 points, but below it this week I have a little bit of a structure, and I quoted a poem to you, but the truth of the matter is that James chapter 4 is kind of poetic at the beginning. And so look at the bottom of the page, if you will. He states a fact first. The fact is you desire and you don't have. And the result is, so you murder. He says, you also covet and cannot obtain. And here's another result. You fight and quarrel. Then he says, here's another fact. Even as Christians, even as believers, as he's addressing believers in the main, even as believers, you don't even ask. He says, first, you don't have because you don't ask. But he says, you know what? Even as a believer, we ought to be able to say anything to God, but you're so, it's implicit, you're so ashamed of your requests, they're so selfish, you can't even bring yourself to tell them to God. Well, then sometimes you do ask, and you realize how inconsistent that is, and then, just as you suspected, you don't get it, because you are asking selfishly. And behind it all is this, you want to spend your energy and your prayers on your own passions or pleasures. So, James is addressing passions and selfishness, and he begins again with this question, what causes these problems? Now, I'm going to ask you to look at verse 1. See the way he says it. What causes quarrels and fights among you? And what this means, actually, is not fights between people, but rather first fights that are within. First, we have battles within, and then they express themselves externally. You have passions within your members, it says literally, meaning not the members of the church, but within the parts of your body, between your will and your mind and your heart and your emotions and your physical desires. You have battles within yourself. You're fighting within yourself. You want to love and be kind to somebody, but you also want what you want. You want to be sacrificial and put others first, but you also want what you want. And so you have battles within yourself, and the battles within lead to battles without or outside. And so, verse 2 says, you kill and you desire and you don't have, and you covet and you don't obtain, and so you fight and wage war. Now, the war here is not physical war. Admittedly, fighting and war sounds like, you know, swords and knives and arrows at that time. And of course, sometimes people do actually go to literal war because somebody wants what somebody else has, especially the two kings might fight over that. But most of the time, the fights and the quarrels that occur between people are fights of the will, and they're fights of words, and they're fights of angling to get my way. That's the way the fights usually occur. And we talk that way, right? Don't we talk in politics about fights in the halls of Congress, or we talk about legal battles because people are doing war of a sort. There's acrimony and strife and criticism in the court. And listen, we need to say it's necessary to fight some battles. Sometimes it's right to fight. Sometimes to refuse to fight is cowardice and lack of principle. We have to fight for the unborn, for example, because they aren't capable of fighting for themselves. So we have to fight for them. And we have to fight for the truth. If somebody's saying something that's false, and not just a little mistake, but dangerously false, we have to speak up and say, no, that's not true. This is the way things are. And so it's necessary at times to be assertive. And somebody might even call that fighting. But most of the time, if we ask, why am I fighting? Why am I angry? Why am I worked up about something? Usually, it's selfish. Usually, when we're angry, usually when we're at war with someone, we have a desire and somebody else has a desire, and those desires are clashing. We have desires. We have passions. I want to be very clear. Some passions are good. If you have a passion to be a good husband or good wife, a good father or mother, a good child, a good worker at your occupation, if you have a passion to learn a musical instrument, that's wonderful. And in fact, there's so many things that will never happen if you don't have a passion for it. If you're trying to pick up a new skill, if you're trying to learn a new language, you're going to quit before you actually acquire the language unless you have some passion for it. See, we need to have passions. But most of the time, and the word that James is using here, most of the time our passions are more like desires that are a little bit or maybe totally out of control. and they're selfish and they're disorderly and they're sensual. And we desire material things and we want what we want. And it leads to fights. Not in this church, but in another church, I got called in a number of years ago to a dispute between a husband and a wife. It seems silly, but they asked me to help. They were disagreeing so sharply. They were a truly middle-class family. You know, the basic needs are met, but then what goes beyond the basics was sometimes difficult. And the husband wanted to go on a fairly expensive hunting trip for a week with his buddies far away. And the wife wanted a refrigerator. And they actually disagreed so sharply they felt they needed a mediator, namely me. And their discussion up to this point went something like this. The husband said, I work hard all year long. I need something to look forward to. I need to have some fun. I need to have some fun to keep me going. I need a vacation. And the wife said, we went to the beach 6 weeks ago. Wasn't that fun? Wasn't that a vacation? And he said, well, you know, rained half the time and the kids were squabbling and quarreling. And no, it wasn't fun. And she said that we didn't have fun. And besides, I need my refrigerator and look at our old decaying and dying and rotting refrigerator. And 1 week with your friends would buy me a refrigerator that will last for 20 years. To which the husband replied, yes, it would last 20 years, but in 6 years you'll want a new one because it doesn't have the right features. And she said, what do you mean by that? And so it went. Nobody's lying, but they're just kind of picking little fragments of the truth. We had a good time at the beach. No, we had a horrible time at the beach. We need this, we need that. Each one wanting, using fact, using history, selectively to get their point, to get their way. And so a battle emerged between husband and wife. Why? Because of materialistic and selfish desires, and each one wanted their way. So we quarrel and we fight. Now verse 2 says that our selfish desires become so strong that we can't even bring ourselves to pray about them. You see what it says in verse 2? You do not have because you do not ask. Now that means you don't ask God. You're not asking God in prayer. Now, one of the marks of a believer is that we pray, and we believe God is sovereign, and so we can pray to him, and we can take anything to him. And if you read the Bible, one of the marks of a believer is that we pour out a request before God. Now, we have difficulties with our requests at times, right? It's sometimes it's easier if your friend is unemployed and you're unemployed to pray for your unemployed friend, right? Because if God says no to your friend, it's almost easier to take than if he says no to you. And if you're sick, I bet a lot of you have done this. If you're sick and your friend is sick, it's easier to pray for your friend because if God says no to you, it's, again, harder to take. So sometimes it can be hard to pray things that we know we should pray, but that's not really why they're not praying here. He says you do not ask because you know your desires, your prayers are not legitimate. You know that they're a little bit selfish or maybe a lot selfish, and you suspect that God is going to say no, I'm not going to answer your selfish prayer requests. And maybe we've all been there. You know, we have a desire and we want to pray about it. We feel awkward because we know we're not quite praying the right way. And maybe we even think to ourselves, if I say this out loud in a prayer, then God will know. And as long as I don't pray it, he might not know it, right? We don't say that to ourselves. We kind of think that way at times. And so we don't even pray when decrepitude and age and inexorable decay take over my cars. I know what I want when my car is dying and it's time for a new one. What I want is a $90,000 car for $900. That's what I want. You know, I just can't quite bring myself to pray that. The thing we have at our house right now is that in a sort of a cascade, all the musical equipment in our house sort of just kicked the bucket, and we have these 22-year-old boom boxes around our house. And what I want is a state-of-the-art music system for our house, and I want it for as much as $179. I'm willing to go that high. So that's, you know, it's hard to pray that way. It's hard to say what we want in prayer. And we have to ask ourselves the question, am I harboring a desire that is so far outside God's will that I won't even mention it to him, that I want to hide it under the bed or hide it in the basement and hope it sort of fades away or disintegrates or turns the dust down there? Because, and again, look at what he says. James says, you aren't praying, but then when you do pray, verse 3, you pray that you may spend what you get on your pleasures, your passions, your desires. We're praying wickedly and selfishly, and we say, I know God's not going to answer my prayer, and sure enough, he doesn't, because God does not honor prayers that go no higher than our belly and our appetites. Well, as serious as this is, verse 4, he takes a little bit further. He says, you adulterous people. You see it? Now, when he says, you adulterous people, that's not the same as saying, you are sinful or we are sinful. What he's saying is that we're married to Christ, that we have entered in the covenants into a relationship with God, and he's pledged himself to us, and we have pledged ourselves to him, and it's a lot like marriage. And when we're disloyal to God, it's a lot like adultery. It's not like fornication. It's not just sin. It is adultery because we've married Jesus and yet we're running after another God. I've shared with you a number of times that a group of us went to Israel last year, and one of the places we visited was a ruined city on Mount Hermon, far to the north of Israel. And if you go there, if you go to that place, you see two altars. There is a well-restored altar to God where prayers were offered to the Lord. But in the same vicinity, there are also altars to Baal, the Canaanite god of fertility and wealth and prosperity. And the people at that time said, we want both. We want the benefits of God and following God, and we want the benefits of Baal, who promises prosperity. And the Bible says that's adultery. That's infidelity. Jeremiah says, like a woman who is unfaithful to her husband, so you've been unfaithful to me, O house of Israel. It's infidelity. Now, James goes on to specify what that is even a little bit more. He says, you adulterous people, I'm still in verse 4, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? And anyone who is a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Friendship with the world is hatred toward God. Again, that might be a little bit surprising to us. James is not saying that it's wrong to be friendly. We should be friendly with everyone. If you have a front porch and people walk by, say hello to them by all means. Friendliness is not being forbidden here. The problem probably is that we have a different definition of the word friend. Many of us would say hundreds or even thousands of people are our friends. We have hundreds, even thousands of friends on Facebook. We may hardly know them, but they're our friends. What we mean when we have all these friends and call somebody our friend is that we are friendly. We have a cordial relationship. We associate cheerfully together. But that's not the same thing as friendship in God's mind. In God's mind, friendship is much deeper and much rarer. Friendship is sharing a heart, sharing values, a direction in life, an idea of what counts most, of what is good and what is not good. And you can't be God's friend, sold out to God on what is good and right and beautiful and pure and desirable, and simultaneously in full agreement with the world. What I mean by the world is the world sort of as a system of thought that forgets God. Now, we could say a lot of things about the world and its values, but let me just mention three, and you can think about them with me. I suppose we would agree that our society largely says that the good life, a good value, is acquisition. Acquisition, of course, includes houses and cars and homes and so forth, but not just material things. It also includes acquisition of experiences, you know, the ability to go to a concert, to go to a restaurant, the ability to travel to other countries. And the more you have, whether it's things or experiences, the better off you are. And then our society is meritorious, right? Even kids start to learn at such an early age that you must study hard and get good grades and be on the honor roll. And then you get an AP classes, and then you got lots of AP classes, and you do well on your ACTs or SATs and go to a fine college and get in the dean's list, and you can have a wonderful career and start at the bottom and work 70 hours a week, and on up you go, and you will have a magnificent career, a wonderful life. And the good life is the life of merit and training and sacrifice to achieve. And then, of course, when we achieve, we're self-promoting. It's just about the beginning of the football season. And I remembered somehow about 5 years ago that there was a spate of NFL wide receivers that were very self-promoting. One of them had a magic marker hidden in his sock. And after he scored a touchdown pass, he whipped it out, grabbed the football, and signed it while the cameras were watching, and then tossed it to one of his fawning admirers. Another person hid a cell phone behind the goalpost, and he scored a touchdown and ran to the goalpost and pulled out the cell phone and called up his friends to say, "Yes, indeed, I scored." And the theme is, "I'm so magnificent, I can't even stand it." Well, you know, you put these three things together, acquisition and merit and achievement and self-promoting glory, that's a way of looking at and defining what the good life is. And you can't have that definition of the good life and God's definition of the good life simultaneously. You can't be a friend of God and the world in that sense. Again, don't misunderstand, this world as God created it is good and beautiful, and we give thanks for all the excellent things he put in this world. I'm talking about the system of self-promotion. Accomplishment is good, but nobody's arguing against accomplishment. The problem is not accomplishment. The problem is not desires. The problem is when we say, "I must accomplish and achieve and be recognized for it, or I'm worthless." And if somebody else doesn't accomplish and achieve, he or she is worthless. No, God's system says that everybody is created in God's image, and that alone grants them honor and glory and worth and respect, whether they achieve anything or not, whether they're meritorious or not. And so if you try to live by the world standards, acquisition, merit, self-promotion, you're going to end up being disloyal to God. You're going to end up being an adulterer, married to God and married to the world. Of course, God woos, he says, his people back. He says in one place, "The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth, and the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife who had deserted you." That's in Isaiah 54. Now, James goes a little bit further into the problem of sin and worldliness, and it's in verse 5. I want you to look at it, if you would, with me. He says, "Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" Now, the first thing I want you to notice is he says Scripture says this, but he does not quote one particular Scripture. When he says Scripture says this, it's only about 5 times in the whole Bible. He says Scripture says, but then he doesn't quote. He says, what I'm doing is summarizing the entire Bible. And the entire Bible says that the problem with the human spirit is we're prone to selfish passions and envy. Now, if you have different translations, this is translated different ways. I just want to make it clear. The spirit we're talking about here is not the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit. All throughout James 3 and 4, he's been talking about the desires of the human spirit. So the human spirit is at issue here. And the desire here is not simply desire. Again, desire in itself can be fine, and it's good and necessary at times to have strong desires and strong ambitions. But that's not the theme here. The theme here is selfish desires. I want to affirm again, David's career as king was magnificent because he had a strong desire to protect his people. He was willing to risk his life again and again to defeat the Philistines, who were bound and determined to wipe out the people of God. He had a good and strong desire. And Jeremiah had a strong desire, called by God, to deliver a message, even a message of judgment and woe. And he was willing to be beaten and thrown in jail and put in stocks and dropped into a pit and all the rest. He said what he had to say. The issue is not desires. The problem James is talking about is not our godly desires or proper desires, but our godless and selfish ones. And it's sad but true that these are very common. And just look at the book of Genesis and you can see it. You think about the family relations described in the book of Genesis. We have the first two brothers, right? Cain and Abel. And God blessed Abel because he gave a good sacrifice to God and truly from his heart and from the best that he had. And God favored Abel for that reason. And Cain looked at it and did not say, "Therefore, I should offer my best to God." He said, "Therefore, I want what my brother has. And I'll kill him if I have to." And he did. And then the next set of brothers we have are Jacob and Esau. Each one was favored by one parent. That seemed to cause tension. And Esau was the firstborn, so he was in line to get the blessing and the birthright. And he didn't care about them very much. And so Jacob took them. But then once Jacob took them, Esau decided he wanted it after all. And he was willing to do whatever it took. And he threatened to kill his brother because of what he had done. He didn't kill him, but he thought about it. And then we have Joseph and his brothers, and all under one father and under one roof, and lots of blessing from God. But Joseph was the most blessed, most beloved, favored by God. And so the brothers said, let's kill him. And then one of the brothers said, no, let's not kill him. Let's sell him into slavery to Egypt. We'll get at least make a profit for it. That's just family relations in the book of Genesis. So no wonder, James says, Scripture teaches us that our spirit envies intensely. Well, strong desires aren't bad. One more time. You know, God actually says that he has strong desires for us. In one place in the book of Zechariah, he says that God yearns jealously for his people. That is to say, to bring his people himself and have a loving relationship. But the human tendency is to grasp in all the wrong ways. And people have tried to control it. You know, the communist experiment, which started way back with Plato, really, in the Republic, and then fitfully instituted in places like Russia and China and Cuba, was always to try to put down selfish human striving by everybody having the same amount or just having your needs taken care of in one table. And Plato even suggested that children be raised communally so no one would envy each other's children and all the rest. Of course, in the communist system, that applied to everybody but the communist leaders, but that's another point. But, you know, the desire to have everything flat and even. Bertrand Russell, no friend of Christianity, said envy is universal. I quote, he said, if you desire glory, you may envy Napoleon. But Napoleon envied Caesar. Caesar envied Alexander. And Alexander, I dare say, envied Hercules, who didn't even exist. Joseph Epstein is a philosopher living today who's some kind of a Christian, wrote a book called Envy. He shows what he believes at the end of the book. But earlier on, he talked about envy as something that's always been there. He talks about himself as a 12-year-old boy, and he says this. He says, I will speak as a male. Did we not envy boys who are more athletic, more attractive to girls, more cool and socially adept? We looked, and eyesight became sharp to detect friends with more freedom, more spending money, cooler parents. We lived in a faint cloud of envy. And then he asks, and how much have we changed as adults? And so God has given us tastes and desires and passion, a passion even for glory, which can be good if it is bent toward the right and the kingdom, and it is enmity with God, and it's sin if we take those same ambitions and desires and abilities and spend them on ourselves. The question really is this, the question we have to ask ourselves, if you have desires and capacities and a passion for life, sort of the passion that gets you up early and makes you care about things, are you spending those passions on what is good and right and holy or on yourself? That's the question. Now, James asks the question, but he also offers grace. And he offers it in verse 6. It says, God gives grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, you may know how God does that, but I'm going to just remind you of how that happens anyway. God came to the people of Israel in their weakness as slaves and as manifest sinners, and he offered a covenant to them, a covenant that was sealed with blood. And that blood that was poured out from animals by priests points us to the blood of Christ. See, all the Old Testament offices that were to help the people of Israel and direct the people of Israel, prophet, priest, and king, are fulfilled in Christ. There were prophets. Jesus is the prophet, the last word. There were kings. Jesus is the true and faithful king who leads his people. And there were priests, and Jesus offers the perfect sacrifice, this sacrifice, that while every human being who ever lived was a sinner, Jesus was not, and the greatest travesty of human history, that the most good and righteous and kind and loving person ever existed, Jesus, was condemned on trumped up charges. This terrible travesty became also the plan of God, so that, as God said through Peter You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God destined this to happen as a sacrifice for our sins. And so the grace of God comes to us. The grace of God comes to us, we who are prone to selfish desires. Again, I'm going to one more time. There's nothing wrong with desiring. You know, if you see a kid that wants to make the varsity team or even the Olympics, that's fine. That aspiration may make that child a far better athlete. And if you're a businessman, you say, I want my business to grow. I want a profit. I want to have a good working environment for my people. That's great, as long as, of course, you want to grow and profit by caring for your people. And if you're a teacher, again, we're at the beginning of the school year. If you're a teacher and, you know, you want your students to love you, you should want your students to love you because you're telling them the truth and because the truth is good for them and heals them. It's beautiful to have these pure desires, but our desires often go wrong. A while ago, James reminded me of a conversation I had with someone who quasi-retired. He was a head of one organization, and things had gone really well for about 10 years. And then the last 2 years were kind of difficult, and he stepped away and did something else. And yeah, we were pretty friendly. And about a year after his 10, 12-year leadership of an organization ended, we caught a cup of coffee. And he said, you know, of course I want my organization to grow in these days, and I'm glad that it has. I'm glad that it's prospering after I've left. And then he paused and looked down and said, of course, there's a small part of me that wanted it to face a series of crises so that people would look at my tenure and long for my days as leader. Now, that's an honest man. That's an honest man who says, I want it to succeed, but not completely. I've got envy and selfishness in me. And he was a believer, and he meant it as a matter of confession. He wasn't confessing to me, but he told me that after self-examination, he saw pride in his own heart. Now, what James says is, if we repent, God will give grace to the humble. So if we look at our desires, and we say, I'm sinning, if we admit, you know, I bully people, I try to get my way, I use whatever resources I have to gain my advantage, or how about, has this ever happened to you? You're in the middle of a discussion, an animated discussion, we'll call it an argument, but not like two people arguing, but an animated discussion, and in the middle of the discussion, you realize that you're wrong, and the other person is right. What do you do next? A lot of people keep on arguing for their position because we would rather be wrong than admit that we're wrong. That's selfish desire. And then, you know, parents, let me ask the question, what especially makes you harsh toward your children? Is it possible that you are most harsh toward your children when you see them committing the sins that you have modeled for them? What's going on there? If you see these sins in yourself, you have two options. You can be cold and hard and defensive, or you can be honest and open and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and give me your grace. No excuses. In the name of Jesus, Lord, give me mercy. Give me grace. You're my Redeemer. You're my Lord. And James says, if you say that, he will lift you up. If you ask for mercy, he will grant it. And so we have a choice in front of us. And the choice is relatively simple. There are two ways of life. James has been fleshing them out, chapter 3 and chapter 4. There is the way of ambition and fighting and grasping and taking what I can and getting what I can. And there's the way of repentance and seeking grace and then being reestablished in the path of God. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. And that's not just one way. It's in two ways. He will lift you up from your sin, from your sorrow over your sin. He'll say, you're forgiven. You're my child. You're my friend. And he will lift you up by giving you his wisdom and a new way of life. Not that we become perfect, but as we find God's wisdom and God's way, we can and should see our life becoming more like his as we become more and more God's friend. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would be your friends, that we would not be adulterous people, but and not friends of the world, but friends of yours. And we ask, Lord, that when we look at our lives and we see our sins, we'd be open and honest about it. You know about it anyway. And Lord, I pray that you would ask for your grace and that you would give it, And you would give us a way of life that's more like yours, not grasping for ourselves, but seeking the good and the blessing of others, even as you have sought it for us. May we, Lord, be your faithful family, your faithful friends. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.